Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 37. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about a holiday that happened this week that you probably didn't think anything of about, didn't even remember that there was a holiday during the week. Wednesday, August 12th, National Middle Child Day. The often forgotten holiday for the often forgotten middle child in the family. No calls, no cards, no fanfare. I had to put on Facebook myself that it was National Middle Child Day. So no cards, no fanfare, none of that stuff, exactly what a middle child would expect in life. So the family situation that we're going to look at this morning that I'm going to summarize here in the beginning prior to the scripture reading is very similar to how many of the family situations play out. Now, not as many as Jacob has, but Jacob has 12 sons, and for the most part, it's the older siblings and the younger siblings that get 99.9% of the attention in Scripture. A situation where we hear things over and over again about Reuben and Judah and Levi, and then on the younger end about Joseph and Benjamin, and they get all of that attention and name recognition. Meanwhile, the middle seven kids are pretty much lumped together in this group known as the brothers, the other brothers, and they don't really get called out by name often. It's no surprise then that middle kids have the lowest self-esteem issues, according to studies, when it comes to the other birth orders. So middle kids have a little low self-esteem issue going on. Older siblings tend to get far more of the responsibilities put on their shoulder as they get older. For example, like when a parent has multiple kids, eventually that oldest kid is going to get to the age where they can kind of babysit or manage the situation if the parent needs to go get groceries or do some sort of errand. And so they leave the oldest child in charge. They can try and keep the other siblings out of trouble. And that shapes the relationship a parent has with that older child, because with that child, you need to establish trust and accountability and leadership and all of those sorts of things, which is why 60% of CEOs and presidents are oldest children. They've been put in charge since the time they were little, so they're used to that sort of thing. I've yet to meet the parent who is willing to put the youngest child in charge when they leave to manage things when they're gone. The youngest children tend to have the highest self-esteem of the birth orders, and it's probably due to the extra amount of attention that they tend to get in the family. Not only do they get the extra focused attention when they're younger, like every kid does, the youngest and the babies get more attention, they need more care. So they get that when they're younger, but they also get it later on in life. When the older siblings move out of the house, all of a sudden they're in the situation where the youngest sibling is now the only one in the house. And so they get an extra dose of added attention in those last few years before they eventually, hopefully, leave the house. And sometimes they don't even leave the house. They stay for years and years. When it comes to parenting, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, he breaks the cardinal rule of parenting, rule number one: you're not supposed to have favorites. When Joseph starts strutting around with his fancy new robe, his brothers take notice, and they are not amused by the favoritism. When Joseph starts to share with his brothers his dream, that basically implies there's going to come a point in time when all of you older siblings, you're going to bow down to me. It's at that point where their lack of amusement turns lethal. And with that, let's read from Genesis chapter 37. Or I should say their intentions turn lethal. It doesn't actually turn lethal, but their intentions are that. So Psalm 37, go ahead and stand with me as I read. Genesis chapter 37, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. This is the siblings talking. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, Reuben, the oldest sibling, the one who's going to be in charge and the one who's going to be responsible if things go bad, Reuben's like, I don't know if that's a good idea. When Reuben heard this, the oldest sibling, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert and don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood," his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, probably knowing I'm going to be the one getting in trouble when we get home. He went back to his brothers and says, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on the sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Be seated. Thank you. The actions of Joseph's brothers kick off a roller coaster series of events in his life. And just a quick side note, today is National Roller Coaster Day. Now at work, I go through the national days every single day, and so I always glance ahead and I find a way to apply it, and this actually worked out pretty good. Joseph's brothers throw him into a cistern, and then begins a series of events, ups and downs, a roller coaster sequence of events. Similar to Daniel's experience, which we talked about last week, Joseph is shipped off to another country with a different culture, a different religion, and he's separated entirely from the family and the familiar way of life he's used to. He goes from being the favorite son, elevated above his brothers, to being a lowly servant. And yet, despite all of the challenges he faces, despite being socially distanced from everything he knew, even though he's alone as a foreigner in a strange land, he still prospers. Chapter 39, verse 2 through 4 in Genesis. "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned." Even though Joseph was a young man traveling through probably his very first serious trial in life, he does something that's in many ways similar to what Jesus did that's described in the Gospels. The part where it says, "Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." God's presence is with Joseph, and God's favor rests on him, and the repercussions of that situation overflow into blessing and prosperity for the place where Joseph happens to be, even though he's in exile, even though he's just a servant in Egypt. No sooner is Joseph back on top in life than the roller coaster goes careening down towards the bottom. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison. He's right back into the lonely, restrictive, isolated type of situation all over again. Despite that darkness and despite the depth of his experiences in prison, the favor of God still overflows to him and also into favor with men. A transfer of favor that happens because God's favor is on the person and not the place. It's on Joseph, not the jail. God's favor on him leads to favor in the eyes of the prison warden to the benefit of those in the jail. Sometime later, while he's still in prison, he gets into a relationship, a conversation with a cupbearer and a baker who seem downtrodden, and they need assistance. They've had these dreams, and they don't know what to make of these dreams. Joseph knows that such knowledge belongs to God, and he has confidence that God is going to provide that knowledge to him. And God does come through. He's got good news for the cupbearer. He's got bad news for the baker. And then comes one of my absolute favorite verses in all of Scripture. It's Genesis chapter 40, verse 23. "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. The cynical and comical part of me loves that verse because the favored son is forgotten. Good, now he knows what it's like to be a middle child. He's feeling for a couple years, he feels what it's like to be a middle child. The state of forgottenness that Joseph ends up in, it lasts 2 years until Pharaoh is troubled by dreams. The wise men of Egypt that he has as his counsel, they're not able to interpret the dreams for him. And that's when the cupbearer says, oh, that's right, I remember there was this guy from a couple years back. I was in prison with him and he did an amazing job interpreting my dreams. So Joseph is summoned from the prison and he's brought before Pharaoh. And once again, God provides him with the knowledge needed to interpret the dreams. 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And not only does Joseph provide the content of those dreams or what those dreams meant, he also proposes a plan in response to it. What is Pharaoh supposed to do with this new information he's just received about 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine? This is where I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 41 and verses 33 through 33. So this is after Joseph has already laid out the details of what the dream means, and now it's the follow-up plan that he has. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all of the food of those good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed so good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" The Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride around in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way." Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. The story that starts off with Joseph getting a fancy robe ends up in that situation with him getting a new, fancier robe along the way. Once again, Joseph finds favor, and this time it's in the eyes of Pharaoh. And now the favor resting on Joseph can extend even further than it did when he was in a house of Potiphar or in the jail. Now it has opportunity to spread out to the whole land of Egypt. This roller coaster experience of highs and lows mixed with favor and forgottenness is a 10-year ride between when he's thrown in the cistern and when he's reunited with his family. You have all the time that he was in Potiphar's house, which we don't know how long that was. And then we have the time he was in jail. We don't know how long that was, but we do know for 2 years he was forgotten. And then we've got 7 years of abundance in Egypt. And then there's a period of time when the famine starts to take hold. And so it's at least a 10-year experience. So what is it that we can take away from that experience? Again, recognizing that there may be an extreme gap between the surface details of Joseph's life and the surface details of our own. The first important lesson we need to take hold of is this: God's favor was on the person and not the place. Potiphar's house experienced something new the moment Joseph entered the door. The dungeon prison experienced something new the moment Joseph entered into its gates. And Pharaoh's palace experienced something new the moment Joseph entered into the throne room. Time and again, God's favor rested on Joseph and went wherever Joseph happened to be. The circumstances and the locations did not matter because God's favor rested on the person and not the place. This is great and amazing news for God's children. There is not a place in this world where you can go where you cannot at the same time experience God's favor resting on your life. There's also not a situation in your life so deep and so dark that you cannot experience God's favor there as well. The circumstances and the location did not deter from the ability of Joseph to experience favor in his life, and the same goes for us as well. With that being said, it would be helpful to remind us all to be careful not to equate favor and prosperity with financial blessing. Financial blessing may be a part of God's favor, but God's favor can take a variety of forms. When it comes to Joseph's time in the Potiphar's house and his time in prison, we don't know exactly what God's favor looked like. We know it was success, but I don't think he was riding around in a Rolls Royce or getting anything fancy. He might have got some extra treatment. He might have had some extra freedoms that other servants or other prisoners didn't get. When it came to his time, we don't know what the favor translated into. We do know that it meant he got a greater level of responsibility, which probably gave him more freedom, mostly because he could be trusted more than anybody else. Other than that, we really don't know if there's any monetary perk to what he would have gotten. We do know God's favor was visible to others because of the quality of Joseph's work. His work stood out in comparison to the work of others. The quality of that work was so great that it reflected directly on God. Surely God must be actively surrounding this person's life because look at what they are doing. For those of us that are still working in some form or fashion, shouldn't that be the desire we have in the context of coworkers and employers? For them to admire the quality of what we do so much that credit goes to God. I know for me, that's something that I want for where I work. For the people of Elam Adult Services to say that the Palos campus just isn't the same since Ryan walked through those doors. The encouraging news, as you laugh, is I've heard those words a few different times. And it's one of those things that's a comforting boost for my chronic middle child, low self-esteem issues. And it's a boost that empowers me to keep on doing what I'm doing. And that's the kind of reputation Christians need to have in this world, a reputation where employers are happy, overjoyed, excited to have a follower of Jesus as an employee because they know they can be trusted and know that they have a solid work ethic and know that they have a positive, enduring attitude. I remember on a few occasions where Denny Branson was talking about that kind of a reputation while working at a hardware store. You could trust him with the keys, you could trust him with the cash register because that's the kind of person he was. The God's favor resting on him was evident. And God's favor on him resulted in blessing and security for the place where he worked. This is why over the past few years, I've repeatedly emphasized that any blessings that fall on any nation in this world should be more accurately called secondhand blessings. Blessings that come to that nation indirectly through God's people. As I see it, when God's people pray for God to bless the country where they live, God answers that prayer through the life of the body of Christ and the members of it. God has a special relationship with his children, and the world is able to experience blessing and favor through them. So instead of simply praying, God bless America, we should pray, God bless America through the lives that we live. That's a prayer that, when answered, brings glory to God through the witness of the church, because God's favor rests on people and not a place. As the prophet Jeremiah said to those who were exiled in Babylon, do the hard work of establishing yourselves in this new foreign place. Build homes, raise families. Don't have a busy mind dreaming of being back in Jerusalem. Have busy hands building a new life here in Babylon. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. If you can do the work of bringing prosperity and favor to the place where you are, it will only result in more blessing in return. The other lesson we see at work in the life of Joseph is the much-needed gift of God's wisdom. God's favor was intimately tied to the granting of God's wisdom. God knows substantially more than we do, which is why we need to continually lean into what God has for his people, divine wisdom and discernment with practical applications for daily life. Now, the issue that Pharaoh was facing as Joseph interpreted the dream and told him what to expect over the next 14 years, the problem that Pharaoh was facing as the leader of Egypt was a logistical problem and not really a spiritual problem at all. The 7 years of abundance and the 7 years of famine were going to happen no matter what Egypt tried to do. No amount of prayers or petitions were going to change the situation they were facing. Basically, he was told by Joseph, Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen, and because of me, you're fortunate now that you get to know about it in advance. There's time to prepare. There was not a spiritual solution to his logistical problem, and we know this because the plan that's proposed by Joseph is not some sort of a spiritual action plan. Far from it. He basically told Pharaoh that he needed a wise and discerning man who could manage the logistics of putting food in reserve to assist them in the years of drought. That's a practical plan, needing wise and practical people to make it happen. And just like last week when King Darius noticed the exceptional qualities of Daniel and planned to place him over the entire kingdom of the Babylonians, the king of Egypt also noticed the exceptional wisdom of Joseph and placed him second in command. Because that's what you want when you're looking at an empire. You want wise and discerning people who can manage the logistics and the complexities that empires face. Knowledge is useless without wisdom, because wisdom is the application of knowledge. Knowing about 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine is not helpful if you don't know what to do about that knowledge. Knowing things is nice, but knowing what you need to do about the things you do know is significantly better. So the question is, what do you do with what you know? Time and again, Joseph encountered people having issues with dreams. So with Daniel too, Daniel had the same call for him to interpret dreams. Time and again, Joseph encountered those people, and they knew that they knew the content of their dreams, but they didn't know what to do in response to those dreams. They needed more information because what they did already know was incomplete and insufficient. Now here's the good news for us this morning. I don't think God needs us out there going around asking people, what was the dreams you had last night and how can I help you understand what they mean? For the most part, I think most of those dreams, a lot of dreams, have to do with what you ate or what you watched right before you go to bed. And that kind of gets things going for you. So the good news is we don't need to be dream readers out there. But here's the bad news. God does need us to be wise and discerning people in a world filled to the brim with foolish and fictitious traps. Everything from the innocent fake news that Cher or some other celebrity has died again, and then we find out, no, they didn't actually die. That's just one of those hoaxes being pushed out there again. Everything from the innocent things like that to the far from innocent news that, oh, COVID's just exactly the same as the flu. We live in a busy world where people have enough time to read, agree, share, but not enough time to adequately check the sources of data or corroborate it with other sources of data out there. The truth is always lagging behind the falsehoods that are spreading like wildfire. No sooner do you squash one false rumor than three others are off to the races. And just as misleading as pure falsehoods and pure lies are the independent pieces of information we know of as a fact that when you strip it of its context, you can use it in misleading and deceptive ways, whether purposeful or by accident. A singular fact or even a handful of facts do not tell the whole story, especially not when you're facing issues like our world faces and the kinds of complexities they have. You cannot boil racial injustice down to a handful of facts. You can't boil down poverty to a handful of facts. And the same can be said about plenty of complex issues our country and other countries face. Just to give one quick example of that I've encountered about unhelpful and misleading facts that people use and abuse. It's something I've come across numerous times, and every time it's almost like, have we had this conversation before? It's the fact with the accompanying argument that more white people are killed by cops. So clearly there's not an issue of police violence against black people because more white people are killed by cops than black people. This is where a real fact leads to and feeds into a faulty conclusion. This is where one isolated fact does not remotely tell the whole story. You need additional factual information to take into account, which is primarily the disparity in the population between white people and black people. There's a discrepancy there that you need to understand to paint a more clear picture. There's a much larger population of white people as compared to black people, so having more white deaths is fully expected. The issue is whether or not there's a disproportionate number of people who are killed of certain races in consideration of the population they have. And spoiler alert with that, there is a noticeable and significant disparity. Enough of a disparity where you can't say it doesn't exist, you can't say it's not a problem. At the same time, those facts still don't tell you what the problem is. They tell you a little bit, but you can only make guesses from that point, which is why people need to ask more questions gather more information in order to responsibly keep working on a complex issue that needs resolved. Situations like that and others that societies face are why wise and discerning people are much needed. People who don't just take in information and spit it back out for other people to consume, but people who can accurately interpret information and know how to apply it. That sort of thing takes time. It takes research. It takes resourcefulness. It takes wisdom, the wisdom of God firmly planted in people who place a high value on the truth and what to do with it. Over the past decade in particular, I've encountered more than enough people who place a high value on what feels true instead of what is actually true. Just a couple of months ago, probably one of the saddest things I have encountered in years was a situation where a breaking news article was shared by a pastor, and it was preceded by a scathing, rebuking series of comments about the person who was targeted by that breaking news article. The rebuke was vicious. Meanwhile, the article that was shared was completely and utterly fictitious. It was an article by Babylon Bee, which, if you don't know what Babylon Bee is, they make specific falsehoods as a way to be funny. This person read it as absolute truth. Instead, it was shared like that because it felt true to them. To quote Abraham Lincoln, "For every innocent lie on Facebook, there are three more lies that are not remotely true." Now, if you want to use Google and look that up, go ahead. That's not an accurate statement. You can quote that to me. Anyways, those lies, I know I talk a lot about social media. Those lies are not restricted to that. Those lies start in other places too, which is why we need to be discerning about the sources we take in. All of that to say, this is an extremely challenging time in history for anybody who's trying to be wise and discerning as possible. But as challenging as that might be, the church needs to do it. The church needs to do better than it has. The church can't get swept up in prepackaged platforms that pretty much say, this is the issue, this is what you're supposed to believe about the issue, and here's the small collection of facts that you need to know to stand firm in the belief you already have. It's a world of labels and cookie cutters and pigeonholes. And for me, I don't want to be in that world. I want to be in the world that stands in awe of God-fearing people like Daniel and like Joseph. A world that elevates people of their intelligence and integrity to the kinds of positions that promote the prosperity of all people, whether they live in Babylon or in Egypt or in America. When I look around this world, I'm comforted by the biblical factual truth that God is not done yet. What God started may not be anywhere near completion right now, but one day it will be. And the place where God starts that work is in the hearts of his people. He who began a good work in you. God started something in his people long before you and I ever arrived. God started something before even Joseph or Daniel arrived in Babylon or in Egypt. We have our own role to play in the continuation of that work. May his favor rest on us, and may his wisdom direct us, and may the lives we live because of his favor and because of his wisdom benefit the world around us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.